Well, let's do a little recap, I suppose. Unfortunately, for everybody who has been listening in online to these, and we've got quite a bit of listeners, not necessarily that call in every week, but that listen eventually when I post them. But last week's Bible study, we lost. So some kind of technical error. I went to get it all formatted and everything and put it up, and it wouldn't work. So that got lost. So we're still going to continue in the next part of this. And I put a notice for those who weren't here with us live or listening in that there's enough people that want to hear about that section that maybe I'll redo it just myself for everybody. And it did not get saved. So we are now past the flood. We covered last week some organic principles of law found in the story of Noah. And just to kind of give a brief of what those were, we particularly focused on the degradation of marriage, men taking women of all whom they chose without discretion, a difference between the sons of God and the daughters of men, both being Adamic people. So no question there as far as the text was concerned, but what the question was sons of God, using that in the biblical sense, that those were Christians, to put it as we'd understand it, who married non-Christian women that eventually created problems in the earth. That problem got worse. We were fully established in the idea of total depravity, the doctrine, I should say, of total depravity, that man is wicked from his youth, and that does not change after the flood, because God says the same thing when he promises not to destroy the earth again. We made a pretty good case, I think, in looking at all of God's word having application, even the food laws, looking at it how Noah, without not knowing that, would not have known what to save and not to save. And so all of God's word is important. All of God's law has principle, has reason to listen to it. And then we also looked at the prohibition against murder that was clearly provided for here, though we believe it would have existed prior to this. It was clearly enunciated by God that man or beast, any creature that kills Adam, made in the image of God, deserves the death penalty. And so we looked at that and all the aspects of it. Also looked at the curse of Canaan, which will play a crucial role in understanding the continuation of the non-elect, so to speak, in a national sense, and seeing how the Canaanites are a cursed people, and that curse seemingly and most likely is a result of incest between Ham and his father's wife, based on the looked upon as father's nakedness passage that's found in Leviticus 18, 7 and 8, and Leviticus 20, verse 11. We kind of looked at that, which establishes then the laws not yet enunciated that Moses enunciates for us later as being laws already known. And so that should bring us up to date. We're after that point. The table of nations is in Genesis 10. The table of nations, and I'm not going to read all these names, but I want to point out again that these are the generations or the genealogies of Noah. And I want to also take time during this section to look at a monogenesis perspective of where the races come from. I don't personally hold that perspective. I look at it as the best number two possibility as the Tower of Babel, but I don't see that as being the best case for what the scriptures hold. So we will go through that a little bit. But so there's a few things to notice in Genesis 10. That are organic principles of law. And that is this, that we have the generations of Noah, we have his sons being listed, and then you see a statement here that is said different ways throughout different places. It says, by these in verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles. Now that word is nations, just another way of translating the word nations. By these were the isles of the nations or Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their family in their nation or in their ethnos. And so you have that division being spoken of, that God obviously is allowing and wanting the people to become different, to spread upon the earth. And so we also are introduced to a man by the name of Nimrod, who comes out of the line of Cush from Ham. So he is from Ham. And we see problems with the line of Ham throughout the Bible. Ham obviously wasn't the best father, regardless of what our suppositions are of what his sin was, that got Canaan cursed, his firstborn son, or the son that was born at that time. Whatever the case might be, it seems as if the line of Ham is one of those lines that have struggled with sin for a long time. You have Egypt that comes out of that, the Philistines that come out of that. You have a multitude of other nations that come out of that. Babel, a lot of major superpowers, Akkad, Erech, all those are places history knows of very well. And that all comes from the line of Ham. Ham is a very influential part of civilization in the Middle East. And I think that's important to notice, because oftentimes in the monogenesis perspective, Ham, because of the meaning of his name, which could mean something to the effect of burnt or darkened, is applied to the darker races of man. And people would say, well, then this gives us the line of sub-Saharan Africans and all related peoples to that race. Well, not only does history bear witness that, and I'm not trying to say this to be mean, but as Pastor Manning, who's a black man himself, once said, Africans ain't built nothing. To think that superpowers were built by people who've never produced that again, and they were not been oppressed in the jungles of Africa. They lived there among their own people. So it's not like you can blame it on Japheth or Shem and say, well, that's why they didn't do it. You know, systemic racism in Shem and Japheth. It's just not likely at all that's the answer to the question. And not only that, we have images of these people. We know what Hamites look like. We know what Cushites look like. We know what Babylonians look like. We know what these people made sculptures of themselves. They made images of themselves. They aren't black. So just to put that simply. But from a monogenesis perspective, for some reason, that is what is usually done here. That is like, well, we're going to just say from Ham must come it. And a lot of, I'll say, offense to the black race comes from that idea. You know, as far as I'm concerned, from a polygenesis perspective, the black race has good qualities. It's not a cursed people. It's a people made by God to be who they are. And they have their own qualities. You know, you don't measure race horses to draft horses. There's differences, and that's absolutely true in that case. But the point being made that I'm trying to make here is that you're just simply not going to produce a people by curse, which is what's often done with that. There's two ideas somehow that some of Cain's lineage got brought through the flood, and that got mixed into Canaan, and Canaan was somehow a product of Cain, and the mark put on him was to be, yeah, was that Roger? Okay.
I should have had it on mute, I'm sorry.
Oh, that's all right. But the idea that was taught to me as a child, and it comes out of, I think, the old school Southern Baptist way of thinking, was that Canaan was a cursed race and they're blacks. And and Cain is also a black race and they're cursed. A servant of servants, therefore that's why they're slaves. And so that is the line of thinking that was taught to me as a child in a nominal Christian, Judeo-Christian Pentecostal school. That was normal. And we had about 3 black kids in my class, in Bible class, that were told that with me. They didn't bat an eye at it. Apparently, they must have thought that wasn't too strange either. But I remember for me thinking, wow, too bad for you guys. You're the product of a bunch of curse. And that just doesn't answer the question well. Historically, it doesn't answer the question well, morally, in my opinion. There are Christian black people. There's no moral people in Africa of African heritage. And I don't think that you can just say, hey, here's a race of cursed people. Now we're done with the question. Let's move on. So I just want to point that out as we get into this. That is what some people would do, however. But we know Babylon was not ruled by Negroes. We know that Erech was not ruled by Negroes, and we know that Akkad was not ruled by Negroes. We have all their images available to us. We have sculptures, reliefs, and all of that. We also know the Philistines very well. We know the Philistines had a Indo-European language that was attributed to them and very Indo-European looks about them. There are some people we know more than others about. And so Ham also produced Mizraim. Mizraim is the Hebrew word for the people of Egypt. We likewise know that's a big argument between people who built the pyramids. It's pretty undeniable. We got their mummies. They weren't black guys. There were Negroes that eventually got mixed in, and race mixing seemingly helped destroy Egypt. But it is kind of important for me to point out that, you know, one of the historical and archaeological reasons why polygenesis was so popular in later points was when they discovered the paintings and the statues in Egypt that would have dated very close to the flood, as we pointed out. There was already all the races of man being present that the Egyptians had conquered. They went into Africa, brought them out, said where they lived. They conquered Semitics, people of the Syrian type. They conquered more of the, you know, Mediterranean type of people as well. You've got a spectrum of people. You even have Asiatics that were brought from India, north of India and stuff, that were conquered and specified as to being conquered. And they're all present right there. And so unless God made a miracle, which is what we have to look at here, and that is the only real possible answer, that God just miraculously changed some people from Adamic, meaning white, and that is what that's what the name Adam means. And there was a time where professors of language and everything else didn't mind saying that. Nowadays, well, I don't know, maybe we just say it means man. Well, that's not what it means, and we all know it. God took white men, ruddy men, blushing men, which is the meaning of the word Adam, and he would have changed them to a different type by miracle, by force of miracle, not by climatic change. It's not possible. Okay, there wasn't enough generations between Noah's sons and Babel, or from Babel to the time of Abraham, and all of the monuments that we have that date these people in China to produce that. And that's why the polygenesis idea really has traction, though it's not popular. But from a monogenesis point of view, you have to focus on all of these, and these are organic principles of law, which just they're looked at from two different angles, depending on where you're at. If Noah's family is the record of the white race, which is what I take it to be, that's the record of the people of Adam, then all the people that were given information about, if this is a language group of people, if this is a ethnic group of people, a group of families, as it states in their countries, as you see in verse 20, yet again, it says it one more time. It says, these are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and very important, and in their nations. A country and a nation isn't the same thing. Really big blooper today that countries and nations are the same. They aren't. Countries are borders. Nations are people, genetics. And that's exactly what you'll see, because the country specifically deals with the land, the terra firma, where they live. And so that is an organic principle of what we'll call kinism. It's a kinist law. It is we are closer related to some people than other people. No matter how you divide and look at this situation, that's just the way it is. You're more related to people in Europe are more related to one another than they are to people in Asia. Just the way it is. People in Western Europe are more related to one another than they are in Eastern Europe. That's just the way it is. Okay? And so people in the Middle East and in the Mediterranean are more related to each other than they are to people in Scandinavia. It is just how it is. Are there striking similarities between those people? Yes. All Caucasians share certain looks and certain things, but they're different. And so just looking at that spectrum of people, we have families, we have nations, we have generations, genealogies, we have differences in people that make a people cohesive, and we have their languages also that differ. And so it's good to just kind of point that out. It's also good to point out what 21 says here in 10:21. It says, unto Shem. Now, Shem is our leading ancestor in the Bible. Japheth dwells under the tents of Shem, as the prophecy said by Noah after the curse of Canaan. And it's really interesting to note this. It says, unto Shem also the father of the children of Eber. And Eber is the Hebrews. Heber, Hebrew. Heberim is the word for the Hebrew, or Heberi, depending on which way it's being talked about. But these are the Hebrew people. This is their root ancestors, a man by the name of Heber. And you can see that for whatever reason, God chose that man and to put his name there. And we also have Abraham, which very, very likely could be the name of Heber, said a little differently with the ending differently. So you have, you know, Abraham, and he's a continuation of the Hebrews, and that's what he's called in the Bible. He's called Abraham the Hebrew. And so he's a descendant of that. So we see headship being ascribed to certain fathers for whatever deeds they may have done, or maybe characters they may have had, and things get isolated. And we see that principle used in predominantly Scotland and Ireland to this day. That's a very common principle. You'll see a man with the last name of O'Neill, or, you know, McNeil, or whatever, meaning son, you know, son of, or of the Neils. And who is Neil? I don't know, but he must have been a pretty good guy, because everybody after him got named O'Neill and McNeil.
I knew. I grew up with a family friends that were O'Neill.
Well, any Mick that you meet, whoever, whatever that last name is, McPherson. Pherson was a really great dude.
He was.
I don't know what he did personally. One of my daughters probably can tell me. But the truth is that was a chieftain of a tribe, most likely, of a clan, who did something heroic. I know our friends the McIntyres, Dwayne researched his family tree and found out the reason why they're named after a guy by the name of Intyre, McIntyre, is because the guy saved the chieftain's ship by sticking his thumb, which fit into a hole, and chopped his own thumb off in order to save everybody from drowning. And that's how he got his own tribe, basically, of people. And so that principle is biblical. You know, you see the Hebrews named after Heber from that point forward. You see the, you know, that type of mentality that's existent in the scriptures. And it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to remember that. Unfortunately, yeah, you do have families like Canaanites, and you've got to bear the reproach of what that means for the rest of your generations too. And so I would start calling myself by one of the other sons' names too eventually, if I had to keep looking back at my dad's bloopers like that. But that's just kind of an important thing to notice there. It's also important to notice Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, going back to 9. And I kind of pointed this out last week, that the mighty nature of him, most historians and people who've done any research on this would say that he was a tyrant. He was the first tyrant, and his very first kingdom is Babel. And so what we're going to look at in 11 happens within his lifetime. Josephus actually records that, the historian. Now, he wasn't alive during his time. It's just his belief. But he read Hebrew better than me. So my guess is that it's got a better answer to this question. And one of the things that is pointed out oftentimes is that what happens in the Tower of Babel may have affected other people, but it looks as if Ham is the focus of the subject. In other words, within the families of Ham, the Tower of Babel takes place. I think that's a good possibility, because Nimrod's the one who starts Babel, and this is happening around him. But if we look at that very last verse of 10 before we go to 11, you'll see one more statement. Actually, look at the last two verses, 31 and 32, it says, these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, which is the word countries again, translated differently by the King James, and after their nations, or their ethnic heritage. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations. So this is like the final conclusion of the chapter. In their nations, by these were the nations, or the ethnos, the ethnic groups of people, divided in the earth after the flood. And so That's a conclusive statement to say that. And it says after the flood. Now, some people say, okay, well, 11 happens immediately after that, because if you look at Nimrod, his first kingdom's Babel. Nimrod's the son of Cush. Cush is the son of Ham. So you're only three generations out of the gate. And you have this story. And so we'll just read the entirety of the story down to 9. And maybe Christian would like to read that.
Yeah, I can do that. It says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they began to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth."
All right, so... what we have here is, like I said, from the polygenesis perspective of this is just dealing with the white race, and even more narrow, it may just be dealing with the people within Ham's district, so to speak. You have to read it one of two ways. Either this precedes all the division of the nations in 10, so why that didn't come first or get placed in the middle is questionable. But we do see a similar pattern that's used in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We have Genesis 1, 26, one verse that tells us God said, let us make man in our image. He made a male and female, to paraphrase it. And then you get to 2, and there's a whole chapter on how it happened and what happened and how things went. And so that would be the argument or the discussion from that angle. Well, this is just happening within this. And it has placed after it to have its own section, just like Genesis 1 and 2 is read. You'd read this that way. And so that's one possibility of looking at it. If it happens just within the people of Ham, and this is just a story to kind of tell us how the people of Ham got so distinct from one another, it's kind of interesting, because if you look at the big superpowers of the earth, all the way really up until the time of the Greeks, when the Greeks took over, well, I shouldn't say that. I should probably say up to the time of the Persians, because the Persians were a Semitic people, according to scripture. They were the Elamites. And up until the time of that change, the people genetically speak, not language. Language, it's Semitic, but it is what we call Semitic. But as far as the people go, the superpowers of the world all come out of the line of Ham, seemingly, at the beginning. So you have Babylon, you have Akkad, right? You have then eventually the Assyrians that take over, which the Assyrians is questionable as to which line they come out of. Some people would say they came out of Shem. Others would say they didn't. You have Egypt, which is admitted to be one of the first superpowers. So Babylon and Egypt kind of coming up side by side and rivaling one another. You see a lot of strength of civilization in the people of Ham. And so one of the thoughts that can go out is that when God does this, that's why you have major differences between the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Akkadians, and people like that. But they're all these major civilizations. And so what are they all trying to do? They're all trying to cause their people to become powerful and to become a center of the earth, right? Center people. So if you divide the people of Ham and separate them and they all have the same perspective as what you find in Babel, they still go to their own place to try to do it again. But now they're distinct and they can't work together. You see, that's one way to read the text. Now, if you're looking at it from you want to read race into this, here's how you have to do it. And like I said, I can see why this would, if you have to look in the pages of the Bible to get a clear answer as to where the races come from, this is about the only place you can go, because just saying that Shem, Ham, and Japheth were born in different races is stupid and everybody knows it. So that's not, it's popular in some circles of people that don't think, but if you think about it, it doesn't make good sense. So where's the miracle in the Bible? And here's where some people, and this will be, interestingly enough, Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis, supports this idea. I think it's really funny, his last name is Ham. But anyway, when it tells us the whole earth was of one language, you can see the focus of it on the language. In the Hebrew, actually, is they were of one lip, and they were of one word. Different translators have translated that differently, though. Some people say it meant they had a plan. They were taught they speak the same. They talk the same. They had the same ideas. Okay, that was not an unusual way to interpret this at one time. But like I said, if you want to look for race, you got to start dividing right here. They were all of one, and it came to pass that they journeyed from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, burn it thoroughly. And so we have the first construction of a major city going on. They have slime for mortar. They say they want to build a tower that reaches all the way to heaven and make themselves a name because they don't want to be scattered upon the face of the earth. Okay? That's what they're resisting. They're resisting being scattered, not becoming different from one another. So it all, you have to say, the text itself militates against the idea that nothing had changed yet. They're seeing change. Something is happening among the families of the people. They're different from one another. Three generations in, things are going to differ with different tribes, right? And so if that's the way we read it, that all the sons of Noah are here represented, all the sons of Noah are changing subtly, and somebody doesn't like it. Nimrod doesn't like it. He wants to keep everybody the same and do the same thing. Yeah, good communistic idea. And Yahweh comes down to see the city in the tower, which the children of Adam are building. And Yahweh says, behold, this people, and that's the Hebrew word am, it's a common word for just plain old people, is one. And so here's where the one of Genesis perspective says, see, the people were one. Question is, does it mean one in ideas, one in assent, which is what the context indicates, or does it mean one in a race, as one race? You have to really read that in there. And they have all one language, and this they begin to do. So they have one, they're all of one type, they have one way of speaking, and they have one idea to do something. And now nothing will be restrained from them that they have imagined. And so you have to go back and say, okay, well, we know God says the imagination of man's wicked, right? Well, God says they're doing wickedness again. They're going to try to make it big again, and I'm going to have to change this. So they say, so God says within the Godhead, go to, let us go down there and confound their language, and that means to confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the purpose of God in doing this, from, I think, a contextual point of view, is to make the people not understand each other. And so you could even argue that they just started arguing, whether they spoke the same language or not. But what you have to say is, here's where the miracles are taking place. Here's where the miracle is. One man's talking to him, you know, think of two Englishmen talking to one another and talking about how they're going to build this tower. Next thing you know, this dude's speaking Chinese. And the next guy, what are you saying? What are you talking about? We can't do anything with this. That's what you have, you know. And on top of that, his eyes, I guess, start slanting in the meantime, too. His skin's yellowing. You look over at the guy carrying bricks, and he's black now, and he's clicking. You know, he's got Bushman speech going. And nobody knows what's going on, and that's the creation of the races. God says, that's it. We're just going to chop you all up, divide you, and that's what's going to happen. And yeah, maybe I'm making this sound a little more ridiculous than it is, but that is what they think happened. Some people would say, well, it was a slow change. So it started with them arguing over the way maybe a blueprint was read. Well, I say it like this, potato, potato. And the next thing you know, tomato, tomato turns into whatever the word for tomato is in African versus the word for tomato in English. And that was a long progression of time. You'd have to read it like that. And so, nevertheless, if you want to take one race, the sons of Adam, which is who God's speaking to, the sons of the blushing ones, the sons of the blushers, however you want to define that, and make them into different races, God enacted a miracle right here when he says, go to. That's what the belief is in monogenesis. Go to, let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And Yahweh scatters them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Now, if you notice the word scatter, it's used all the way up here in 4, scatter. It's used here again, they don't want to be scattered. Yahweh then scatters them. And then in 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel or confusion, because Yahweh did there confound or confuse the language of the earth, of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. And so the idea is that either God just scooped them up and dropped them off in new homelands. I don't, you know, miraculously again, you know, hey, we were building a city. How did we get here? You know, now we're in the bush of Africa. Hey, we're in the fens of Europe. You know, that's the idea. We're in the deserts of Ethiopia. What happened? It's either that's the miracle or it's a slow progression of miracle, usually accompanied by, from a monogenesis perspective, a climactic change. In other words, so you go to Africa, the sun beats on you, and after a few generations, you get to be a black guy. Well, I hate to break it to everybody, but we've been in America a long time, and we're still all white. We don't look like Native Americans. Just saying. Europeans have lived where Eskimos lived before them. They haven't turned into Eskimos. So the point being made here is that the logic isn't climatic. It had to have been a miracle. If this is the way we're to read the text, it was a miracle. On top of that, for anybody trying to use this text to justify segregation or anti-segregation, they have a lot to argue with. Because whereas the polygenesis perspective says God made the races distinct and separate by his creation, the monogenesis perspective has to say God imposed segregation. If that's how you want to read it, God reached down from heaven and segregated the races by dictate. And then the arguments then have to be produced as well. We assume the Ethiopian wife of Moses was black, and we assume Moses was a Hebrew, and we assume those marriages were allowed to take place, and therefore, because they were of quote-unquote different races scattered by God, and God didn't object to their marriage, God never really objects to their marriage, and therefore race mixing is really okay. So that's where you get the monogenesis belief in race mixing is okay. You have to go to other biblical texts and say, well, it was the desire of God to segregate people, but not because he didn't want them to intermarry in the future and become one again. That sounds quite frankly contradictory to me. I will say, if you want to read anything, if you can get your hands on anything that expresses the idea of that monogenesis concept the best, it would be by the South Africans. The whole word apartheid is actually taken from this concept. So while it is true,
really Genesis 11?
It's taken from the concept of the Song of Moses and the language here about being scattered, that's their key text for why the races should be separated in the apartheid.
Because I was about to say, I mean, I would look at Genesis 11 as a proof text for pro-segregation.
You would kind of have to if you.
Yeah, I mean,
and that's what they did. So they would read when it says in the Song of Moses, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, he separated the sons of Adam to set the bounds of the children of Israel. for the Lord's portion of his people, Jacob's allotted his inheritance. Whenever they read that section of scripture out of the Song of Moses, they say the monogenesis, there were polygenesis South Africans too, but the majority opinion of the Calvinistic apartheid imposers believed in monogenesis, and they believed God dictated the separation of man. And it was not to be brought back together because that was God's dictates. And that once a people had become so distinct and separate, and they had a whole theology worked out on this. One of the ideas was generational cursings. So if the Bible promises cursing unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and that's stuck in a line of people like Canaan, for Canaan to marry into Shem is to bring a curse into the people of Shem. Therefore, that curse then needs to be overcome generationally. And so what you're doing is you're taking pagans who have much later come to Christianity, like Africans and Asians, whites who had come to Christianity much earlier. These people have already worked out their curses with God under covenant. And then these people over here have not. And so by bringing them together, you're actually at different covenantal generations. And the reason the whites were presumed to be more, and I'll just say superior, that was really their opinion, was because they were Christian longer. And therefore God had blessed them. And so the reason the blacks and the Asians were not as blessed and prosperous was because they weren't Christian. And so it becomes a theological attribute that basically says race and religion are tied through covenant and generation. And if you mix that up, you're going to create confusion. Okay, so a lot of times when people find out that I'm a polygenesis believer, they say, well, you just not studied the other side. I can guarantee you that's not true. I've read many books on the subject, and I wish I could get some translated to read more about it. But if you want to go and try to find more information on probably the best, most worked out monogenesis opinion of that establishes kinism, so to speak, it would definitely be from the South African Boers. The nation of South Africa worked that out to a fine point because they had to. They had problems. And so, I think we've stepped out of the way of organic law a little bit in talking about that, but we do have to recognize that our brethren, being kinists, hold to that view, but we don't differ in our outcomes. There are some that do. There are some that say, if it happened, just don't worry about it. You'll eventually work it out. But then there's others who say, no, that's a really bad idea. The South African model is what I'm doing. God separated them. They keep them separate, and that's what we're going to do because we know that's right. I think there's no reason to not work with people who believe that and think that. We definitely shouldn't have. We have the same beliefs in the end. And, you know, our whole goal is to strengthen the family of all races. Quite frankly, that's no matter if you're polygenesis or you're monogenesis, Christ's gospel goes to every creature. And every creature can benefit from the principles of God's law. And the principles of God's law say marry your own people, strengthen your own people, covenant with God. No matter who you are and what you are, you need to covenant with God. And you need to ask for those curses to be repealed, that God would bless you and give you more grace. Every people can do that. Doesn't matter which take you have on the subject. If you have the ability to have faith, then you have the ability to believe. That's simple. If you can't believe, well, don't matter what race you are, you're in trouble. So there is the best conclusion I can give in this short amount of time from a perspective I personally don't hold. So, and there's that. So, back to the biblical text, I think it's good. Let's point out one other thing of patriarchy as we're looking at, and that's the thing we talked about Heber, you know, the idea of Heber being a head people, a father people. When you get into the line of Abraham, as we're coming out and we're looking, once again, the idea of generational blessing and generational cursing, as we looked at last week, Canaan being the example of generational curses, and Shem being an example of generational blessing. You see multiple places where these blessings are mentioned, kind of just in passing. Now, most people presume that the line of Abraham were idol worshippers at one time, living in Ur of the Chaldees, which would be related to Babylon, so hadn't moved too far. They were living in Haran, and Haran is Syria, modern-day Syria. And so the homeland of the Israelite people, the Hebrew people, is actually in Syria, and that is why their language, Aramaic, is so close. Aram is the word for, is the person of Syria. We call it Syria in English, but Aram is the name of the father of the Aramites. And they lived side by side, shared a language, shared a culture. And so when you look at the people of Haran, who lived beside the Hamite people of Babel, that founded Babel, you see a close connection to those people. You see a lot of similarity. And so a lot of people presume, and I think it's rightly presumed, that Ur of the Chaldees, because we know it was a center of worship, of pagan worship, that Terah and Abraham's people were probably involved in paganism. They probably were not true followers of Yahweh. And so they had lost some of that idea. Now, they may have worshipped Yahweh most likely from the language. He doesn't seem like he doesn't know who Yahweh is, but he was probably worshipped along with other gods in Babylon. And so if you look at Terah here, on the other hand, in the statements that are made in the genealogy from 24 down, I think this is a really good principle of organic law that's oftentimes just kind of missed in our understanding of Abraham. We're told Terah lived, in verse 26 of chapter 11, Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. So we also are seeing that while Haran is a native home of these people that God gave them by Lot, the lot of their heritage, they're living in Ham's land still at this point. They're living in Chaldea. And Abraham, verse 29, Abram, Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. And Sarai was barren, she had no child, and Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. What's kind of interesting about this statement here is that Terah's the one, according to what we read, who took Abram, his son, and all the family and said, we're going to go to the land of Canaan. Well, God promises Abraham Canaan as an inheritance. But Terah apparently wanted to get away from something he lived near, didn't want to go back to Haran. He went to Haran and kind of pit stopped there, but then was going to continue on into the land of Canaan. What that's important, what I'm trying to point out, is that a father's desires for his children, oftentimes God has a way of fortifying that. And so a father may decide to want something for his kids, like Terah, and he's unable to do it for whatever reason, not strong enough or doesn't live long enough. But what you see is that God blesses Terah in that way. Interesting, Terah could very well mean law, the law of God, the Torah is another way we say it in Hebrew. And so you kind of see the desires of God's law in a symbolic way, so to speak, being a blessing to the fruitfulness and the multiplicity of Abraham and all of his people that then come after him. And so God is working through Terah before he works through Abraham, desiring to go to Canaan. And Abraham obviously wants to do what Dad wanted to do. Dad wanted to go to Canaan. I want to go to Canaan. We're going to go to Canaan. That's what we're going to do. We're going to keep working our father's plan out. And then God comes along in 12 and appears to Abram and tells him, don't stick around in Haran anymore. He says, now Yahweh had said unto Abram, get thee out from thy country, the land that you live in, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation, a great ethnos, a great goyim, And I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And Abraham departed as Yahweh had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. We oftentimes think Abraham left from Ur. He didn't. He left from Haran. He was already on his way to Canaan because his dad wanted to go there. Okay? And so the point is God says, I'm going to make this journey happen. More than that, I'm going to give you the whole country. I'm going to give you all those people, the servant of servants. I'm going to give their land to you. And so he departs from Haran and he goes there. He takes Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance, and they gathered the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth and they go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And so you also see here a principle of the souls that they had gotten, natural generation, probably not what they're talking about. It's probably talking about purchasing slaves of their brethren or taking upon themselves kindred people that were in need of help, just like the law would teach that when a people are poor, they need someone, they sell their soul to another. And so you see principles of the kinship of family, the traveling of a family as a people, very strong already in the people of Abraham already. We'll have to let that beep for a minute here.
I'm calling.
Yeah, for some reason, the phone is not stopping the calls from coming in from the other side. All right, sorry about that. So Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem in the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Yahweh appears unto Abram, and he says, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded he an altar unto Yahweh, who appeared unto him. So he removed from thence to the mountain east of Bethel. He pitched a tent, and we continue to see Abraham's journey. Another thing important to see here, God comes to Abraham. And so we have that principle of God coming to Abraham first, appearing to him first, showing his power and his glory to him, giving him his promise. We see Abraham having faith and doing what God tells him to do. And so we have a faith and works relationship that's already present in Scripture very clearly. And then Abraham worshiping God by sacrifice through the altar. And so we have a reestablishment of Noah's religion by God. See, we don't know how much Abram and Terah knew about God and how to worship God. But what we do know is that God must have revealed himself enough to him to teach him in a way that he could worship God aright and accept his worship. Because we see from this point forward, Abraham constantly worshiping Yahweh, who appeared unto him. Yahweh did the appearing to him. Yahweh, you remember the scripture in 1 Corinthians, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, what God has prepared for them who love him. Well, that's very much the same principle you have here. Abraham had God appear to him. It wasn't because he had eyes and he had ears. It was because Yahweh appeared to him and gave him spiritual sight and spiritual hearing so that he could respond to his word. We also see the generational promise in verse 7, unto thy seed will I give this land. And it's upon that principle he starts sacrificing, worshiping God by the altar. And what's going to be said here and taught here is that Abraham has a generational thought. While he has a barren wife, and it was not uncommon to have more than one wife in those days, Abram sees a future for himself as an old man, and he's believing in Yahweh and trusting in what he has to say. And so I suppose that's a good spot to stop there. I think in 12 we could probably get into a little bit of some of the principles of God's law that were already known by the people in Egypt. You see Pharaoh already understanding certain principles. But we'll save that for next week, and we'll just go into question and stuff. We'll start in the middle of 12 there, and we'll deal with Abraham's promise and blessing look at the covenant relationship, and probably be getting out of Genesis here pretty quick and start move our way and start applying. And we'll bring some other stuff out of Genesis as we move through, but I think that'll lay a good foundation next week for everything we need to do in Genesis. Roger, you have anything you'd like to add?
I do have a question and it's just a generalized comment. One, have you heard anything about when Abraham was born, that there was a star in the sky very similar to the one that when Yeshua was born?
Can't say I read that in the Bible anywhere.
Well, I haven't read in the Bible either, but it was as I remember, it seemed like a reputable source.
In the book of Jasher,
okay.
Yeah. Yeah, if it was in Jasher, I don't recall that. I think I've read through Jasher once in my life and then referenced it a few times. It's pretty questionable for as far as its authenticity. I think you can trust Jasher about as much as you can trust Josephus, you know? So, at least that's my take on Jasher, at least. Because of its late origin, nobody had ever used the book until the 1800s. It was supposedly lost under a cave for, 18.
I think it was a lousy, whatever they found. They certainly didn't let the truth get in the way of an exaggerated story, that's for sure.
Yeah.
I did read that book, and some of it you could take to heart because there's nothing new under the sun. Speaking of before the flood and the things that were going on.
Right.
Miscegenation and all that. And mixing kind. Animal kind with human kind and that kind of thing.
Yeah, that...
It did speak of...
That concept there is quoted by many people of, like, I think Josephus mentions that. Philo may even mention that as well.
Yes. And Josephus is sort of like a tabloid. It gets into all the affairs of the Herods and all the immorality.
But there's some
pretty good history and historical things in the book of Josephus.
Right.
But he did not believe that Christ was the Son.
No, it didn't seem that way at least. He makes one peculiar statement that says, if we can even call him a man. And that's about anyone who's tried to make Josephus a Christian or possibly wanting to become one. That's the one statement he says when he speaks of Christ. Is it even lawful for us to call him a man?
Yeah, I found it in the back finally. I kept looking, reading, and it says that he fit all the qualifications, but he did not believe he was the Christ.
Yeah. So
that was, at least it was in the book,
Right. As a historical reference, it's a good perspective, I will say, when you deal with Josephus, just in making a point about him, you are dealing with a guy who promised to kill himself, didn't kill himself, and then wrote the story about the downfall of his city and nation. There is something to be said about a guy like that, I suppose. I don't know if it means he's sane or not to be trusted.
Maybe both of them.
Maybe both.
But I also wanted to ask this question, Evan. Do you have any idea how long this Black Israelite movement has been going on?
No.
I've heard they're really an aggressive group of people.
I think they started in the 40s or 50s, or maybe even the 60s.
It's kind of a progression, I think. The Ethiopians kind of started it, but as I understand it, just like a brief history of it, as I understand it, it started in Ethiopia with a sect of people who believed they were descended from a bastard born to the Queen of Sheba and Solomon, who's the true son of, David. And so they even have like an alter Christian perspective in some ways. So they have a type of Judaism, Christianity, but based on another Messiah type idea. That kind of came to Jamaica, from what I understand, somehow. And that's why you get the Rastafarians who say Jah and they're real big into certain things, and that they believe they're the descendants of the tribe somehow. And then it moved from that Jamaican idea into the ghettos, basically, and it met with Judaism, and I think it started, there was a guy named, I think his name's Vocab Malone, who did a documentary on it several years ago, and I'm pretty sure it started here in either Cincinnati or Cleveland, maybe even Columbus.
Oh, really?
And it was basically a group of these Rastafarian-ish blacks who joined some churches in that area, and then they met with some kind of Judaism, black Judaism, basically black guys who had converted to Judaism, who actually could speak Hebrew and, you know, were studied. And somehow out of that union became they don't believe in Christ's deity at all. I'm sure nowadays there's a big mix of whatever, but originally they were Jewish. They were black Jews, basically. And
Could be Sephardic then.
No, these were actually black men who converted to Judaism, who actually lived and act like they were Jewish. Yeah. And they were friendly towards...
Well, you have Ashkenazis are the majority, and that would be like Jewish people today, but then the Sephardic is a way for the darker races to become... They become Jewish.
I believe that Sephardism and Ashkenazism is two houses of Judaism. I don't know which branch they came out of, but it was literally like in Columbus, I'm pretty sure it was Columbus, there was a synagogue that was training these black elders that wanted to learn Hebrew and learn rabbinic traditions. So it was actually what I'll call white Jews teaching black Jews how to be Jewish, but they weren't technically Jewish at all. They were just converts. And then that turned into... We be Israel, yo.
Well, I didn't mean to take us down an extended rabbit trail, but that thought came to my mind.
Yeah, but I know that it's been around for a while, at least as long as I've been, you know, a serious Bible student. It's been out there. Yeah.
Okay.
Well, one thing, there's a thread all the way through in everything. And so why would it be different with the races of people? Because we obviously do have races of people. They're different races. It stresses kind after kind. And it's demonstrated in nature. So, I mean, this right here should do away with arguments. I don't believe that overnight because of something happening in the midst of the earth, that all of a sudden, like, for example, when the people were divided with their languages, that suddenly they were divided in racial appearance or something and made different races, I think.
Yeah.
And the miscegenation has always been a problem, and certainly is today.
Yeah, there's a scripture in the book of Tobit, the apocryphal book of Tobit, which I accept as historical canon. I think it's good to see how people viewed the way they took scripture, where Tobit is teaching his son, Tobias, about how to take a wife. And he says, among all things, avoid fornication, my son, and take a daughter chiefly of thine own people. For all our fathers, the prophets, have done this. And he starts with he might start with Jacob and Isaac, Abraham and Noah. And so it's a really interesting thing where he goes and he says, all our fathers have done this. And he goes all the way back into Genesis and saying it was fornication to marry someone outside of your people. So
pretty powerful verse.
Yeah. So I take that as a historical reality. That's how the people before Christ and at the time of Christ would have taken that scripture and taken this idea. So that's how I think it's good to be taken. I think the Bible, you know, the law bears that out, and so does the prophets.
Yeah.